by stressing that however widely different our approach to our task of pastoral ministers may be, we must all be focused on the one goal. I sometimes think that I'm broader-minded than many. Some may think so and deplore it. But as far as this is concerned, I would want us to be absolutely sharply focused on our goal. For if on the way to our goal we lose our way, instead of reaching it, we will land in some ditch or other. All I want to do, therefore, in introducing these men is simply to alert us all to the dangers. If I can do that so as to cause every one of us, without exception, to re-examine our course and see where we are really going, I shall have achieved the first part of my aim. And I will then begin to believe with some degree of hope and confidence that we can all go forward in due time to see biblical churches being built, established, and developing all over our land and beyond. The first example of a man seeking to build a biblical church in his local situation is that of David Easton in a somewhat West Endish residential parish. And here he is.
Are there seats over there? There are lots of seats. Wait, if you go right round.
First, because by the time number 7 has spoken, you'll have clean forgotten all that I've had to say. Two factors have helped me in my thoughts on what is involved in building a biblical church. First, the fact that since the summer we've been looking at the book of Acts at our evening service on Sundays. And second, the question of what the shape and pattern and feel of a biblical church should be has led our Kirk session to produce a statement of what our aims as a congregation are, so that we may say to people who are thinking of joining us, either by profession of faith or by transference, this is the kind of church we are, this is what we're about. Now, a few of us won't have at some time preached a series of sermons from Acts, and some of us may have produced what is called in business today a mission statement. Neither exercise is straightforward. Acts is not a blueprint for the church in our day. As John Stott puts it in his introduction to his commentary, we have no liberty to copy all that the apostles did. And while we would all agree that Acts contains a good deal of theological reflection on the church, we would at the same time recognize that there is a difference between the narrative and the deductive parts of Scripture. And what is descriptive of the life of the church then may not necessarily be normative for the life of the church now. So though we're surely right to glean from Acts those principles on which the life of the church today should be founded, the exercise isn't as simple as it might at first appear. Nor is the drawing up of a statement of aims and objectives an easy matter. What do you include and what do you leave out? And how do you avoid bland cliches on the one hand and pomposity and pretentiousness on the other? And I'm not sure we've succeeded, but the attempt has been made, and your comments on its deficiencies would be welcome. But it's not our remit to discuss the difficulties involved in finding in Scripture a model or models for the church today, though all of us who are committed to building biblical churches have to face the problem. Rather, we've been asked to reflect on what is involved in our own church context. My congregation is rooted in middle-class suburbia, where the church as an institution has fared rather better than it has in the sprawling housing estates in the periphery of our cities and towns, in that attendances by and large keep up, Money isn't on the whole a problem. The fabric is in good repair, and church organizations are efficiently led. However, such outward signs of well-being shouldn't obscure the fact that the mindset one finds in many middle-class congregations is deeply inimical to the claims of the gospel and the disciplines of Christian discipleship. Because the church is woven into the fabric of the community, along with the bowling club, the golf club, the conservative association, Rotary, and so on and so forth. And so the church has a place in people's lives, but no more. And so it is that the call to Christian discipleship is met with pained embarrassment, since it threatens the comfortable order of people's existence. And so if we are to build biblical churches, then that mindset has to be changed. And the only way to change it is by the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Another aspect of middle-class culture which militates against the building of a biblical church is an inbred individualism and self-sufficiency which finds it hard to come to terms with the corporate nature of the church. I think in general, working-class communities, traditionally at any rate, have been characterized by a deep sense of solidarity and the necessity of commitment to a group, be it a trade union in the political context or the body of Christ in an ecclesiastical context, is perhaps better understood by working-class folk than by those who've succeeded in life largely through their own efforts. Now, I'm not saying that congregations in working-class communities are or ever were models of commitment to one another as members of the body of Christ. In any case, working-class solidarity has been badly eroded by the political changes in our society over the past 15 years. But I am saying that middle-class folk don't readily see membership of the church in terms of a disciplined commitment towards those who share their faith. Attending church is on a level with going to the theatre or the pictures. We don't go to a place of entertainment out of a sense of obligation towards the others who'll be there, but simply because at that particular moment it's something we want to do. And in the same way, people come to church only when it suits them. The thought that they owe it to the rest of the church to be present, or that a sure sign of outward commitment to Christ is their commitment to his body, never crosses their minds. Again, here is an outlook which works against building up the body of Christ, and which the Spirit, through the word preached and taught, has to change if we are to build biblical churches. But if we ask our people to take seriously the body of Christ, we must allow them to take full participation in its workings. And while we would all agree that the picture which the New Testament gives of the church is that of a body made up of members in which every member has a function to perform, the outworking of this model in practice is often fraught with problems which can become contentious. And yet, to encourage a disciplined commitment to the body of Christ on the one hand, while at the same time not providing opportunity for meaningful participation with accountability, is to invite frustration, which in turn breeds disaffection. So perhaps we need to ask ourselves just how seriously we do take the New Testament model of the church as the body of Christ. One area in which there are growing calls for participation nowadays is worship. Many want to feel that the worship offered to God Sunday by Sunday is their worship, not a ritual planned and performed by the minister, but an act which they have helped to shape and form. And I would be interested to know how we've responded to this desire and to what extent we've made use of people's gifts in our services. So harnessing people's gifts in the worship service and witness of the congregation, I think, is also a necessary element in building a biblical church. Now, if this is done, it will surely mean that the needs of the congregation and of the community roundabout will be met. The priority of prayer and the ministry of the word goes without saying, because it's from these two things that everything else flows. By the word of God and prayer, people are called to faith and are built in faith and then sent out into society as Christ's servants and witnesses. But that doesn't mean that other needs in church and society can be ignored. They must be dealt with promptly by those who have the relevant gifts. The apostles didn't say to the widows, "Sorry, you'll have to live with your problem. We've more important things to attend to." Rather, they said, "We're not in a position to help you, but there are others in the church who can." And so prompt action solved a potentially divisive problem. And so in a church run on biblical lines, the necessary priority of the ministry of the word and prayer should never be at the expense of other ministries. Rather, it should release and facilitate them. The question of either or shouldn't arise. The late John Gray put it like this in an article in Life and Work. He said, "The proper people to apply Christian teaching in the world are," and then he lists a number of professions, and says, "they have the expertise, the necessary facts, they have the responsibility. If, however, they are to apply the teaching, they must first be given it. If the church does not give it, then who will?" But the applying of Christian teaching in the world, of course, is no substitute for the clear and relevant presentation of the gospel to those outside the church. A biblical church should also be a missionary church. And in order that mission become part of the heartbeat of the congregation's life, rather than an occasional spasm, the Kirk Session have decided that in the spring and in the autumn of each year, we shall have a program of outreach to our parish. So here are some of the matters which concern us as we go about building a biblical church at Burnside. The transformation of mindsets which are resistant to the gospel and hostile to a biblical view of the church, a discovery of what is implied by being the body of Christ, and thirdly, a higher profile for mission in the life of the congregation.
These little chairs. The second is once again, because we've heard this man before, Robert Calvert, in what one might be called a lurid housing estate parish. Robert has spoken a good deal about his work, but not so much on the spiritual side as the social side. I've heard excellent accounts of the biblical nature of Robert's ministry, and it's time he showed us this side of his work, as distinct from, but not all at all dissociate from the active social side. Where are you? Come away.
A few months ago, I had a telephone call to my manse, and I took the telephone call in the morning. It went something like this. "Mr. Calvert, is that you?" I said, "Yes, it is." I said, "It's Jessie here." I said, "Hello, Jessie. How are you?" She said, Jessie said, "It's me. Could you tell me if you've got any incontinent pads?" I said, "What did you say?" She said, "Have you got any incontinent pads? Mary's here, you see. She says you haven't got any incontinent pads, but I say you have. Can you let me have some?" Now, I tell that wee story that the health board have run a lifestyle club in our church two days a week. And it's a wonderful thing, and it brings us into contact with all kinds of people that we wouldn't normally have. But I tell that story just to show you the kind of difficulties that we have in fostering an understanding of what the church is about and what the gospel's about. I think my favorite Christmas card, most treasured Christmas card this last December, was from a girl in my congregation, a teenage girl, who I can't say I've had a lot to do with, but she said on her Christmas card, she wrote about three sentences, and she said, "Thank you for taking the time to explain the Bible, to explain the teaching of Jesus at my own pace." Now, I can't say I've spent more than a few sentences with her all year, but that touched me deeply because I think this is what it's all about. The challenge of reaching people without a basic understanding, and the challenge of reaching people often without literary skills. In the church, we're heavily dependent on written words and literature of all types. Without realizing it, I think we're alienating a significant and growing section of the population, those who are barely literate or not at all confident about reading and writing. And often, without realizing it, we make them feel uncomfortable and unwanted and second class. I do it myself. Again, just a few weeks ago, I had a young girl in my church came to see me after the evening service, and she said, "Mr. Calvert, will you do me a favor?" I said, "Of course, Margaret. What do you want me to do?" She says, "Will you let me have your vestry?" I said, "You want my vestry? When do you want it? What do you want it for?" She says, "You know Isabel, who's been coming to the inquiries group, you know, she kind of reads. And she gets all embarrassed when others are reading the Bible, thinks that you might ask her to read it. She says, I just love to spend a wee time after each evening service every Sunday night helping her to read. I tell you, that moved me hugely. And for those kinds of reasons, we've been using small groups in our parish and our congregation to help people learn, to help people read, to help people know Jesus. And I've written elsewhere about the use that we've made about the Study by Extension for All Nations material. It's all over there on the table if you'd like to look at it. It's produced by the South American Missionary Society based upon the Theological Education by Extension method. It encourages review and evaluation and application. It encourages memory work, and it encourages people who only are at a basic level in reading and writing to work out their faith in obedience to the Lord Jesus. It's done in group meetings which serve to sharpen the practical tasks that they're asked to do in the coursework. The most useful one I find, and you can look at it for yourself, is called Abundant Life. It lasts usually for 16 weeks, where they meet weekly, and works through themes such as new life, repentance, fellowship, justification, although that word is not used, facing difficulties, the church, the sacraments, and guidance. For the last 10 years, I have had two services on a Sunday and a midweek meeting. I believe that the mission of the church, following the pattern of Jesus, his first sermon was in Luke chapter 4, and it was on justice. His last sermon was in Matthew chapter 8, 28, and it was on preaching. And I believe the mission of the church is about both justice and preaching. I want to talk briefly about the preaching just now. I believe that the preaching needs to be larger than life. And what I mean by that, it means that in preaching that we need to use stories and tell the gospel through pictures rather than through the concepts and propositions that we've become so accustomed to in our upbringing and certainly in our university education. Both the material and the manner of preaching should be pictorial. Jim Phillip in Holyrood Abbey taught me about God's picture book, the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is a fund of resources for teaching the gospel. We have been working through the Old Testament, looking at the history and looking at the prophecies. Recently, last year, we were going through the prophecy of Jeremiah. And the pictures, you can immediately think of the potter and the clay and the broken jar, furnish wonderful examples of teaching the gospel. The New Testament, again, we heard this morning in prayer, Jesus used parables constantly in teaching. And often I think we miss this. We tend to conceptualize them. But Jesus used visual imagery all the time. He spoke of salt, light, city, lamp, bowl, house, hand, eye, body, cloak, tunic, sun, rain, trumpets, face, treasure, moth, rust, thieves, darkness, money, food, birds, barns, lilies, grass, plank, dogs, pigs, door, stone, fish, snake, gate, road, wolves, sheep, figs, thistles, trees, fruit, rock, fire, winds, sand, and streams. And this was the teaching of Jesus. It was clear. It was memorable. Because he presented it in concrete terms in which his hearers could hear and see what he was talking about. And so I've come to believe that if expository preaching is to engage, it's got to be concrete. And it's also got to take into account where people are, their stories, their past. Now, the story of my folk really is that many of them are poor financially or poor in terms of housing or health. There's a population drain in Drumchapel, and people have come to feel trapped or left behind with very little hope for the future, low in self-esteem. The regional council calls it an area of priority treatment. Now, the reason why we call it an urban priority area, Mr. Tate, in the Church of Scotland, a UPA, is because we don't want to be locked into the idea of treating people. I mean, it's a patronizing term of huge arrogance. And we need to get away from that, because people in my community do have and do share a sense of failure that's reinforced by patronizing and sometimes antagonistic attitudes that come from the media, politicians, and what they sometimes see as do-gooders. Let me give you an example of how I try to cope with this. Last time I was speaking in October, I spoke about Nehemiah. I have twice been through Nehemiah in my preaching, expository preaching. And on Sunday night coming, I'll be starting for the third time going through that same book. But each time I've been seeing different perspectives in which to preach the word. The first time I preached it very much as Nehemiah coming as the church builder, fostering personal growth, fostering spiritual renewal. The second time I began to see new dimensions, and I spoke about them last October, as Nehemiah as the social planner, renewing the city. But this time I want to approach it differently, looking not from the perspectives of so much as Nehemiah coming in, but rather looking at the people left behind. The people left behind in the city. You know, I struggle at doing this, and I have to say that this fellowship and this brotherhood, oh, it's a fellowship now, this fellowship has been such a strength to me. Because if one thing has kept me on track over the 10 years in Drumchapel, it has been the belief that the Bible is the Word of God, and that the God of the Bible is alive and active. We use small groups in a variety of different ways, always using the Bible as much as possible. For instance, in teaching people to read, in helping people to read Scripture, to lead house groups, and even to learn to preach. 2 Easters ago, I did a course on how to preach. This material substantially there in the Sayan material. And that Easter, during the week, what was called Holy Week, we had different people from my congregation giving the word each night. I tell you, it was a most moving experience, hearing them cull it from their own experience. Friends, I feel the challenge, though, today, in my neck of the woods, is to pass on relevant skills and to build an indigenous church where the leadership is coming from the local people. Most suburban congregations today, I understand it, have their share, even abundance of skills of writing, accounting and management. But there's an absence of these, of manual trade skills in these congregations, whereas it's the reverse in my congregation. My parish has experienced social and economic ravages. People have moved away, and my vision for the future is to build a church of local people who love to worship and love to witness and who are credible and active in their local community. Finally, I wonder if I could just offer you these thoughts, building upon the UCCF basis of faith, which I heartily subscribe to. I would like to add these 5 things. I believe that the people of the local church are God's primary agents in his mission to the world. I believe that this mission to the world involves worship, evangelism, discipleship, and social and political action. I believe in the enablement of people to discover their gifts and in their empowerment to use them. I believe in the enablement of local indigenous church leadership and the creation of small team structures in the life of the local church. And finally, I believe that Jesus is the Lord over all, and that no aspect of life need be outside his kingdom.
Thank you. Now, these 2 contributions have been very helpful and have given us a balance from the extremes, or certain of the extremes. I think you would agree. The third man isn't here. He's David Dixon from Leibster and Bruin, who has a funeral today of a dear lady who was organist in his congregation for 60 years and he said he simply couldn't come. So I'll have to read his manuscript. He says, "Let me describe my parish first of all. It is a small rural area just south of Wick, stretching about 8 miles along the main A9. The total parish population is less than 1,000. The traditional occupation has been fishing, crofting. We have two places of worship. In Leibster, we have about 30 adults in a morning service and children. At Bruin, about 8 to 10. So it's up the country a bit. The evening service consists of 3 or 4. The midweek, 1 or 2 more. We have about 55 members. They are traditional folk. They have known the gospel over a good many years and would not, I think, want anything very different, although there are some more liberal ones coming in from the south. Now, the south. Having said that, we do not seem to have very many committed and active Christians." That's his introduction. My goal is his first main point. "My goal is to build a church where Christ is at the center, which is prayer as its foundation, where people are growing in faith and others are being added. I see the main instruments in achieving this to be under the Holy Spirit, the Word of God and prayer. Although there are other factors involved in this as well. For example, the fellowship itself. Christians being together and working together. That definitely helps. The Word of God does not need to be confined to formal pulpit ministry, although that is probably the main way that it is applied. Second main point, some qualifications. I enjoy most of all teaching systematically through the Scriptures. I feel most at home doing that. There are, however, a number of things that hinder me from doing this, or at least hinder me from doing it the way that I would wish. Others in rural parishes may recognize some of these. There is no special order in this list. First, Sunday workload. I have 3 main services, a hospital service often, and a Bible class group. This puts a limit on the length of services and how much I am able to give. It also takes up preparation time and is a problem. 2, lack of leaders. I am Sunday school superintendent, Bible class leader, editor of the newsletter, etc., etc. I am not as badly off as some, but these other things undoubtedly encroach on the time for preparation and pastoral work. 3rd point. Type of congregation. I hesitate to mention this because I know that some will dispute that it is a factor. I have, by and large, elderly congregations with very few professional people. They do not relish an academic or over-intellectual approach. I try to keep language simple. Long sermon series would, I think, be tiresome. Although I think they're perhaps tiresome to most people. I think that a series of 20 to 25 is the most people can take, although some people have to take more than that. 4, being a parish church. Apart from a small free church congregation, we are the only church in the area, and in many ways this is ideal. But it also means that I must try to be as open and acceptable as possible without compromising the message, because the people have nowhere else to go. And he says here, in his scribbled handwriting, "This could be misunderstood. I hope you see what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. If by my own fault I put people off, I am denying them the means of grace." And of course, that's a real problem where there's only one church in an area. Next point, the fifth point, parish ministry. "I enjoy the challenge of this. I am able to visit more or less everyone. I also have some involvement in the local community." And that's good. 6, interruptions. "Some of these are welcome, others not. There are the usual festivals, communion seasons, etc., which interrupt consecutive teaching. Also, we have monthly family worship when there is no Sunday school and everyone is encouraged to come to church. We began this as a way of reaching the parents of our Sunday school children and of helping families to come together to worship. I usually interrupt any preaching series on these Sundays when the whole style of worship is different. Then, general comment, you will see from all this that there are a good number of things that distract from the word and prayer. I wonder if he's right in using the word distract. Anyway, some are unavoidable, some deliberately planned. Perhaps also I am too easily distracted. Just wonder, we must discuss that, with that word there. I should add that we have congregational organizations such as the Women's Guild and the BB. I see these as part of the family life of the congregation. They have a Christian influence and are not, on the whole, a distraction, although one other organization is tending to become over-dominant. Yet he doesn't say what it is. Then his third main point is about fruit. Mr. Still puts a good deal of store, he says, on the fruit of a ministry in terms of money and manpower. And these are the fruits, aren't they? If there are any. The level of giving for such a small congregation is remarkable, and I thank God for that. About one quarter of the congregation is involved in Bible study or group prayer of one kind or another. I wish he'd explicated that a little bit, which I suppose is not too bad. One quarter of the congregation involved in Bible study or group prayer of one kind or another. However, against that, I can think of only one or two people who are really hungry for the word and whose growth is apparent. There have been others at other times, but it has always only been ones or twos. We have seen very few conversions, although at present we have two men who are seriously seeking quite a new experience for us here. Conclusion, I think that overall my main disappointment is that there is not a greater appetite for the word. It is rather frustrating. And I sometimes feel like a salesman who is trying to sell a product that no one wants to buy. All the same, I would question that, you see, because people in the far north are reticent and they don't say, as in some of the islands, and they are sometimes further on than they admit, and that a minister has to take that into consideration, I think. All the same, I'm not really complaining. We have some good folk, and whatever failings there are may be as much my fault, Dave would say that, as theirs. And that's Dave's contribution. Now, the fourth man here is Hugh Watt, still in his early years of the Easter House Parish of Lockwood. Hugh.
I would like to say what a joy it is to be standing here. Since I can't, I'll simply say that Robert Calvert and I, knowing that we were both to be speaking here today, did discuss beforehand what approaches we would take, and it was decided that I would say a word about some of the difficulties that I faced in trying to establish a biblical church in Easter House. If you wonder why I keep my hands in my pockets, if you sit near enough to the front, you will realise that speakers who come up here have a tremble in their hands, so the best way for that not to be seen is to keep your hands in your pockets. Mr. Still doesn't, but he's well accustomed to standing here. If he's got a tremble, it may be for other reasons. Now, the first thing to say is that I firmly believe that the message we need to preach in UPA areas is identical to the message which needs to be preached throughout the world. Secondly, I would want to say that I firmly believe in the power of preaching. particularly in our day and generation when it is given such little credence in the church, not least in evangelical churches, where the sermon seems to have less and less importance. The message that is once for all time given to the saints is what we must preach, and God's ordained way of conveying that message is through the preaching of his word in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's sometimes been imagined that UPA churches somehow need something different. Well, they don't. We need to allow God to speak through his word to the hearts of the people. That is surely and must always be our primary task as ministers of the gospel wherever God calls us to minister. But the big question is, how are we to do it? Given that the popular press is aimed at a reading age of something like 9 years, given that TV rules the lives of our nation, and if you watch TV, you will see that you never have the same camera shot for more than about 5 seconds, given that the vast majority of our folks in UPA areas have left school at 15 or 16 with very little formal education and have very low literacy, the great temptation would simply be to submit to these pressures and give preaching a wide body swerve as inappropriate. But I think there is another option. My pattern of preaching in Easter House has almost without exception been that of systematic exposition, which is another far from popular notion in many churches. But I must say that there would be a significant difference from my Sunday sermons and a talk I may give at a TSF meeting. Some may say not, but particularly the TSF. The preaching has to meet the people where they are. The scriptures must be shown to be of relevance to them. And that's the hard thing. But I imagine that's the hard thing for all of us here. Now, I've always reckoned that my preaching was simple because I'm a simple chap. But a body blow was dealt to me one Sunday morning after our Sunday morning prayer meeting. One of the ladies who was a dear prayer meeting lady spoke to me, and it became apparent from what she said, although I'd been in the church for 2 or 3 years, she did not know that on a Sunday morning I preached from the passage that I had read from. Now, for someone who was at chapter 19 of Exodus and who had just done 18 chapters of it, I felt that. Now, I know there are some ministers who don't, in fact, preach from the passage they read on a Sunday morning, but I try, as faithfully as I know, to expound the passage. So I said to her, well, listen, if I told people at the start of the sermon to turn back to the page number in the Bible, do you think that would help? Oh, yes, Mr. Lord. Oh, yes, that would be a great help. So I do that. Whether it makes any difference, I don't know, but certainly we try it. That's illustrated to me that I can never be too simple. I suppose that has to be balanced, I guess, by another incident in Lockwood. Another member of mine had listened over a period of time to a leading and respected evangelical minister, and she confided in me at some stage that she understood all of my preaching, not like that other fellow. Now, that amused me, but it also taught me that the old phrase is true, one man's meat is another man's poison. The preaching ministry, then, has to be fueled and is made most relevant by getting to know the people. And that's done in different ways, in different contexts. In Easter House, it's not the done thing to give or to accept hospitality from the minister. In the 7 years, Mr. Still says, I'm a young boy, and in the early days of my ministry, some people would say that 7 years in Easter House would age anybody. But be that as it may, in those 7 years, my wife and I have never been invited out for a cup of coffee to anybody's house. It's just not the done thing. So in other ways, I must get to know my flock. Or how else can I discover whether the message is having any impact? and so one has to look for different ways. Now, the difficulties, that's what we're looking at, or I'm looking at, are compounded by various things. For example, stone throwing at the study window when I'm sitting in the manse at my desk preparing. Hence the reason the church is trying to rehouse us out with Easter House. At least the stones would be more middle-class stones. Yet, of all of the problems, I find that the biggest ones, and I'm sure this would be true for the largest number of us here, is to do with people. Often people within the church. Human beings can be hard to get along with. Having said all this, I firmly believe that we are placed by God in appropriate places. Now, it's not necessarily our background which prepares us for our work. I was reared in Bear's Den, which, as you may know, is just out with the UPA band. Now, if it be true that our background does not necessarily prepare us for our work, then it must be true that God prepares us for our different settings. He's given a real measure of resilience to Anne and to me, and so the difficulties have not overly distracted us from the work. And I think one of the wonderful things that God does is to compensate us. I don't know if you've ever preached on God's compensations, but he does compensate us in all sorts of ways. Indeed, I would want to say, and put it on record as saying, that one of the greatest blessings of being in a UPA setting, oh poor Huey, stuck there in Easter House, is that Christian people feel more inclined to pray for us. I remember once walking into Victor Laidlaw's church, and I don't know Victor that well, and I don't know how well he knows me, but I looked up in one of his halls in his prayer board, and there was my name, and I was staggered. And I don't know whether it was the same assembly. I went to a Holyrood prayer meeting, and three or four people came up to me and said to me, "Are you Mr. Watt?" And I said, "Maybe." And they introduced themselves and said, "We want to let you know that since we heard about you, we have prayed for you daily." And in fact, only a few weeks ago, I got a letter from another gentleman in Holyrood whom I've never met, may never meet, saying the same thing. "I want you to know, Mr. Watt, that I pray for you every day." The compensations of God, I believe, are wonderful. And to know that many of your prayer meetings are praying for us in Lochwood regularly, and we as a congregation, I believe, are only now beginning to reap the benefits in tiny ways of your prayers and indeed 7 years of preaching of God's word. Thank you.
Thank you, Bill. That was great. Who's the next man? Fifth. This is a new boy to us who used to be what we called our pew boy in Gilcomson quite a few years ago, Crawford McKenzie. And he's going to give a report of an earlier work in St. Margaret's Doll Cross under Ian Lang. And Ian Lang knows about this, and so does the present minister of that congregation. This is to be a report of the earlier work done there under Ian Lang, as recalled by Crawford McKenzie, who was roped into that parish as a layman, a young architect, and is now working still as a layman, but full-time, under a trust with Peter Humphreys in Fintry Housing Estate, Dundee. Crawford is very nervous about being such a new boy and a layman to come and speak here, but you never nervous at all. Come on. You wouldn't have feared it that lot, would you?
Well, if Hugh's got to keep his hands in his pockets, I don't know what on earth I can do. I'm obviously the odd one here, and I recognise that I certainly have no authority or qualifications to pontificate on the subject of building a biblical church. And so this is simply a personal observation of my experience living, working and worshipping in the East End of Glasgow for the past 20 years or so. We came to the city in 1973 for work and looking for a home and a church fellowship to worship and serve in. And our home was Gilcomston, and we had a sense of being sent out, and we were seeking where God would have us be. And some folk at that time had suggested churches where biblical ministries had started, and we put red dots on a street plan of the city. And working from the east, our first port of call was St Margaret's Toll Cross, where Ian Lang had been inducted the previous year. And as we walked through the door, we seemed to know right away this was where we were to be. To say something of our background, it was under Mr. Still's ministry at Gilcomston in our formative years that we became convinced then of the radical nature of God's call, that the first priority of mission seemed to be there, and that evangelism started with the holy life, and that sanctification meant that our whole beings were devoted to Christ and under his lordship. And so the logic of that directed us to set up our home in the parish and have our children educated in local schools and use local shops and health services and take time to dig ourselves in. And this, despite a lot of well-meant advice from Christian friends to the contrary, was what we did, trusting, and some said naively, that God who called would provide, protect and bless. And of course we haven't found him to fail. Many books have been written on touching on that approach. But honestly, the pattern of our lifestyle came logically and obviously from the preaching of the word, whether the preacher knew that or not. So we came to Toll Cross, and the situation there was grim. That's the best word to describe it. The district and the community were suffering the worst ravages of industrial decline and despair and all the recognisable ugliness of unemployment and decaying buildings and vandalism and rubbish and dogs and gangs and violence and murder. And those who were older and who had seen better days were glad that theirs were short, and those who were younger and could got out. The prevalent mood in the community, mirrored, as we know, in so many places now, was one of hopelessness. And it has to be said that the church didn't seem to fare much better. The congregational structures were in disarray. The session clerk treasurer had resigned. The financial state drastic, and the church only kept afloat from week to week, and with the help of an assessor elder from Sandyford Henderson. On the week we arrived, the organist had walked out. Vandalism, break-ins, disrepair were constantly battering the fabric of the buildings. The organ pipes were stolen, lead ripped from the roof, heating pipes bursting, flooding, rain dripping, and of course the ever-advancing dry rot, a terminal case, if there ever was one. You'll have heard that sort of story before. And yes, the manse was the worst that I have ever seen. I've seen many. It painted orange and green like a corporation bus on its side. It was in shambles and cold and drafty and overlooking a rubbish tip that seemed to be constantly burning and smoking and polluting with its nasty smell. And that was what we saw on the outside. But what about the spiritual heart of the congregation? Well, there was such little sign of any genuine life then or in its immediate past to encourage, with the noble exception of one or maybe two simple believing folk who prayed and kept the faith. This then was what we saw of the church, not only in this congregation, but it seemed to be the same to a greater or lesser extent observed in other congregations round about. And this was the congregation that Ian Lane came to in 1972. Now, Ian describes himself as a plodder rather than as a visionary. Yet, it seems to me, on looking back, that he set about the task of building Christ's church in Toll Cross, a task that was carried through a long vacancy by Ian Greenshields, now of Cranhill, and built upon now by Peter Barber, the present minister. He carried, he set about the task with a vision that was decisive, as it was breathtaking. He seemed, and I've chosen that word carefully, he seemed to be relatively unconcerned at the ropey state of the congregation. He seemed to almost turn his back and ignore the very obvious needs of the community. He seemed to shut his eyes to the urban mess all around and threw himself unsparingly into preaching, leading Bible study, prayer, getting to know, understand and feel and care for the people. And in a relatively short time, some young folk had been converted and a weekly prayer meeting was established, which continues today. Many came and went, some to other service. A preacher now in his probationary year and a candidate for the ministry just begun. Some folk came from near illiteracy to college degrees, others from unemployment and invalidity to work, often involving caring within the community, a respite care and social work, special needs, teaching, etc. Some folks' lives were changed out of all recognition. Jobs were to be found, homes were bettered, and there was healing from alcoholism and depression and many diseases. The congregation was saved three times from what would have been a disastrous union and allowed to continue on our own. The buildings were saved from dry rot, rationalised and restored. And the parish area has taken on a new life. The change is so remarkable that it really is hard now to recall how impossible it seemed then. The environmental turnaround, reflecting a change of mood in the community from despair to hope, at least a glimmer of it in a materialist sense. So that those whose days are short are enjoying a new optimism, and those who could go are happy now to stay. Now, it's generally recognised that the change in the fabric and fortunes of this part of the city of Glasgow over the past 20 years have been remarkable and almost unbelievable. But the change in the life of the local churches over the same period is no less so, and clearly of a different order of significance, so that the parish is now surrounded on all sides with ministries of the same more or less biblical pattern of varying denominational colours, and of course there are many more beyond, so that the street plan is covered with red dots. Everything, of course, is not sweetness and light. And there are a lot of sad and sore stories to tell. And there are problems and difficulties that were never there before. But the change has been strategic and cannot be denied. But the question is, how has this come about? And once again, I haven't the authority or the qualification to say, but I would venture my opinion, aware that it may sound just a little bit fanciful. It is, I believe, the side effect, the byproduct, the incidental blessing, the overflow from the fruits of, first of all, of prayer. I'm fascinated by the fact that when the prayer meeting was moved in 1985 from homes into the church hall, that the gang battles that went on just about every night and terrorised the community and left the streets like a battleground, were inexplicably stopped for no reason and never recurred. And the change in fortunes of the bricks and stone, the fabric of the church building, were reversed, were changed. And that could be almost pinpointed to when the prayer meeting was brought from the church hall into the church. It's perhaps fanciful. That I believe that it's the byproduct, the incidental blessing, the overflow from the fruit of years of prayer, of faithful preaching and caring, and perhaps a singleness of purpose which characterised the early days.
One thing that you didn't bring out as strongly as you might have done, Crawford, there was when you gave these two sentences about Ian seeming to turn his back and almost ignore the very obvious needs of the community, and he seemed to shut his eyes to the urban mess all around and threw himself unsparingly into preaching and leading Bible study and prayer, was that very soon, I don't know how long he'd been there when you arrived, how long was he? 1 year. The Lord sent men like him, and he obviously has a burden for this situation. That's why he's with Peter doing this very thing. The Lord sent a number of men along. I wonder, Robert, if you have had any experience of people. I think it's very, very important in many situations for the Lord to send in helpers to begin a work. And that very often happens. Some ministers are embarrassed when people come a long distance to the ministry. But it's because people are hungry. But also because the Lord is sending them in to give a start. You have some experience of that, have you? That's good. That's good. Now, the next man is Alex Slorach here. Where's my paper? Oh, here it is. Yes. Alec has a very different situation. He is a missionary chartered accountant, was in Zambia from 1961 to 1966, was ordained in Zambia and appointed to Zambia as a minister 97 to 82, and inducted to Lammermuir, linked with Langton and Polwarth in 1982. 83.
Alec. This is a good place to come because I've agreed with so much that's been said before that I've really got a longer time than most people have. For some of us, the privilege of conducting two services on a Sunday for largely the same congregation and of meeting twice during the week, again with the same people, for further exposition of the scripture and prayer, is not an agenda that can be sustained. The Kirk of Lammermuir, linked with Langton and Polwarth, is a linking of two congregations that still meet in five places of worship, widely separated, with one exception, from one another. You never see the same people twice on a Sunday. On the first and third Sundays of the month, the first gathering is at 9 o'clock, the second at 10:15, the third at 12, and the fourth at 6:30. I don't have a hospital service or a Bible class in the afternoon. I sleep. The 10:15 service and the 6:30 service are the only two which meet every week. On the second and fourth Sunday, the schedule is 10:15, 12, 6:30. Travel between churches and allowing time for a cup of coffee means that services have to be about an hour in length and sermon time approximately 20 minutes. And even without the travel restrictions, the limited constituency of the congregation would suggest that this was appropriate. A service beginning at 12 o'clock can hardly run on till 1:30. Especially on Sunday. Numbers in attendance would be something like 9 o'clock, 12 to 15, 10:15, 30 to 45, 12 o'clock for one service, 15 to 20, 12 o'clock for another service, 8 to 10, and 6:30, 8 to 12. If you add up the best attendances, 102 is not a bad proportion of our members of just under 300. But they never meet together. Do I prepare four sermons or three sermons a week? No. That's not out of laziness. It's really a matter of considering how am I to view these worshipping groups. Are they five or are they one? And in fact, I tend to see them as two. For the 9 a.m. group, we usually have an independent series. Of those who meet up in the rural Lammermuir area, two families worship weekly. In other words, they move from Crianshaws to Longford Acres in order to be a part of a weekly worshipping community. And so they can follow a series running through both of these congregations. So four congregations follow the same series, and it's clearly not ideal. On a Monday, one group meets for prayer and Bible study. We are seven, but that includes Ruth, my wife, myself, and an Episcopalian, and one lady from another Church of Scotland congregation. On Wednesday, the other group meets to praise God and pray together. And here, at our best, we would be 10, including three Slorachs and a married couple from the King's Bible College, which miraculously has opened up near us, where David Mabry used to be at Whitchester. I've been there now 9 years. Financially, we've improved. We have the highest per capita level of giving in the presbytery, but we're not self-supporting. And membership is static. We're building a hall in Langton, the only hall in five congregations, and one may say the only facilities in five congregations. This is the only positive piece of building, apart from repairs, that I know of in the presbytery over the past 9 years. One member has trained as a reader, and depending on what commitment he can make, this may lead to a better frequency of service. In other words, to get nearer to weekly worship for everybody. When I first went, one of the group said, "We'll be quite happy if we meet once a month." And I said, if we meet once a month, we might as well close the church now, because monthly would be no good. Are we a biblical church? If biblical and New Testament are to be equated, I don't think we are. When I went to Northern Rhodesia in 1961, the late Reverend Kenneth Mackenzie, of esteemed memory, preached at my commissioning on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. There's a lot in that that stays with me, but over and over again, verse 2 has come out in the situation in which I've been placed, whether in Zambia and now in Scotland. The things you've heard me say, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. This ongoing sharing and diversity of ministry is essential in rural areas, with indigenous leadership and with a wider responsibility, I think, as it is in Zambia, of duties normally restricted to somebody called a minister. By that I mean the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism. The only way that the churches in these places could meet together on one Sunday for communion would be if such a ministry was established. We need, in order to become a really biblical church, a reformation of our understanding of congregational life, congregational responsibility, eldership's gifts and responsibilities, and a wider comprehension and understanding of ministry. In our situation, something like this has to happen if we are to have the structure and the means under God for building up and reaching out.
Now we're getting on fine, keeping the time beautifully. Peter Humphreys is the last, and Peter has been in bed for more than a week with sciatica and is pretty sore, and just came up for this morning. So we appreciate your coming, Peter, very much indeed. Come away.
Thank you. Better look at you all and see you all. Fintry is where we are, and Fintry is one of Scotland's first post-war housing schemes, begun in 1946. And built to the north of the city of Dundee, it has now a population of 9,500. I've never quite understood the mind nor the humour of the Lord in placing an English, middle-class, public school, inexperienced probationer in a Scottish East Coast housing scheme known for its social and economic problems. Perhaps it was that no other experienced minister in Scotland would come. I certainly wasn't top of the vacancy committee's list, and I suspect I was more of an afterthought when the list they had ran out. I had been converted in Aberdeen in 1967, and I willingly this morning acknowledge my debt to 2 years of ministry at Gilkenston. And when we arrived in Dundee 10 years later, in August 1977, the congregation of Mains of Fintry had just celebrated its 25th anniversary. But balance that statistic with the fact that I was the fourth minister to arrive within 10 years. And indeed, I counted up our three local parishes, which are all urban priority area parishes. Incidentally, we are not in Fintry now. I suppose we're like Bear's Den now. In our three local parishes over the last 15 years, 11 ministers have come and gone. The danger of an overactive and over-involved community-type ministry was illustrated to me early on, I think within the first 2 years, with the sudden resignation of a colleague in an adjoining parish. He was noted for his zeal and the amazing variety of community parish projects he had started and sustained, to my astonishment, I must add, and obviously my consequent guilt. And I woke one morning to discover that he was away, exhausted, and apparently ready to leave the ministry. And in time, many, if not most, of those projects ceased to exist. And so personally, I am not actively involved in the community council, in tenants' associations, in school boards, or in local politics. But a number of our members are, and involved in all of them. Our early years in Dundee were traumatic. If anything went wrong, it was your church. It's interesting, isn't it, how much has to be said to you at 5 to 11 on a Sunday morning. Well, I was told by one of our elders at 5 to 11, just before the service started on a Sunday morning, that I had signed for it at my induction, and it was my church, and what was I going to do about this problem? But the moment I attempted any kind of change, it then became our church. And what would happen once I had gone? Now, you can understand that when I was the fourth minister in 10 years. Session meetings were a nightmare. I usually came out in a sweat the moment I woke up on the Monday morning of a session meeting, wondering what would be raised late at night under the dreaded any other competent business, which we have now abolished. Session meetings reminded me of the worst excesses of what I imagine trade union management negotiations to have been like. Things today are very different. With over half our elders, we only have a few, I should say, but over half our elders attending the prayer meeting, and session business is conducted with much more grace. Within a few weeks of arriving in Fintry, we were asked by two young people who had been recently converted to start an evening service. And there was resistance to this from other church members. After all, hadn't a previous minister closed it down? And for years we struggled on with 8, 10, 15 people attending. Today we have about 50, of whom Kathleen and I are the oldest, apart from three much older people. The same two young people who had asked for an evening service also wanted a prayer meeting. We started with three or four meeting each week, sometimes just myself and one other, and indeed on occasion just myself and one other girl, and we decided it wasn't wise and we had to go home having arrived for the prayer meeting. Now between 20 and 25 attend, with an age range which I find so encouraging, the youngest being about 15 and the oldest being 89. Praying for an increasing number of friends working overseas and in Scotland. I also want to mention that for 10 years, a small group of members that excludes me, and I have never attended this meeting, a small group of members has met to pray at 7:30 a.m. every Tuesday morning for revival in Fintry. Money was a problem in those days, still is. The congregation was self-supporting, but in name only. Direct giving was supplemented heavily by fetes and sales of work. I had made it clear at my initial interviews that I wasn't happy with these as a base for regular income, only for special projects. And last year, I'm glad to say, for the first time in 15 years, we had a genuine surplus. And our annual gift day, which was, I suppose, my alternative to a fete, raised over £3,000, and indirect forms of giving have simply faded away. One of the earliest alterations we made was to stop children leaving the morning service after the traditional children's talk. And instead, children up to the age of 8 start off in their classes at 11 o'clock, and they join us in the service for half an hour from 11:45 to 12:15. This has seemed to integrate them more easily into the body of the church, and psychologically I think it is better for children to come in to join us as a climax of our worship rather than to be sent out. Children over 8 are encouraged to attend the whole of the morning and evening service. How well this works in practice, of course, depends largely on the attitude of their parents. Apart from a monthly family service, children aged primary 5 and over are not formally provided for on a Sunday. We meet on a Wednesday night for adventurers, primary 5 to 7, and on a Friday night for Key Club, which is now secondary 1 to 6. And these two nights combine games, sport, music, crafts, drama, and includes a solid but lively period of Bible teaching for them. Now, we've done this by concentrating on using our very best people, if you understand what I mean. All leaders are fully committed to building a biblical church with the centrality of preaching and prayer. And we are quite fussy about who we allow to do this work. In the early years, there were just the two of us, but now we have a team of about 12. Most summers, we hold a Scripture Union holiday club, and this now reaches about 200 primary children. And it's been a helpful training experience for young folk in Christian leadership. If all this sounds a little too good to be true, and this is my 7th draft, I should add, and so much has been left out. Vandalism has been an ongoing problem, and at our prayer meetings, we've had to be reminded time and time again to pray for protection of the buildings, and I sometimes have to imagine a ring of angels surrounding the buildings on a Sunday morning. We've had lead removed from the roof, coping stones thrown down, and on one memorable Saturday night in October 1987, nearly 100 leaded glass panes were smashed. And we are now, I think, like many others of you here, securely encased in vandalite, unbreakable glass. And one thing that seems to me to epitomize the situation, maybe it's not so bad now, but in the earlier days, was the fact that our front gate padlock has to be chained and welded to the gate so that it itself won't be stolen. We've had to look carefully at the language we use in church. We changed to the NIV as soon as it was published, although our Bible translator friend Bill Mitchell suggested the Good News version would have been a better choice. People can be educated, I know, but we don't want to put unnecessary obstacles in their way. Bill Mitchell is sensitive to the culture of the people he's working among, and we should be too. At the end of the morning service, once the younger children have joined us at 11:45, a group of musicians, who now include pianist, guitar, mandolin, flute and so on, and led by elders who are well in tune with us, literally and metaphorically, lead us in the best of modern hymns and songs. We use the overhead projector. We also retain the organ or piano and CH3 and Mission Praise for the rest of the service, and also use them at night. I wanted to say here, if I've got time I'll say it, because Catherine told me to cut it out, but I wanted just to say here that if you sit down, if you find it possible someday just to sit down with CH3 and just open it up and read through a hymn as if you had never seen it before or sung it before, I don't want to be negative about what we sing, but just try and imagine what it is like and what it means to people who have never seen or heard or sung a hymn. It's very difficult. In preaching, I've had to work at being far more pictorial and descriptive. We've heard those words this morning, without dodging any difficult parts in book-by-book expositions at both morning and evening services. In recent years, we've covered books like Ezekiel, 2 Chronicles, Revelation, a sweep of the Old Testament, and an outline of Christian doctrine, with a congregation that includes a faithful group of secondary school kids who have either obtained no standard grades or who have no prospect of doing so. In his January church newsletter, James Phillip comments, "It is sometimes objected that it is asking too much of people in this day and age to listen to lengthy expositions of Scripture when everything in modern life is geared to what has sometimes been called the instant factor." But it isn't asking too much, although perhaps Mr. Phillips' length might be longer than my length, but it isn't asking too much, for as he continues, the Word of God creates its own appetite for itself, and I would agree with that wholeheartedly after 15 years. Professor Donald MacLeod, in an article in this month's edition of Evangelicals Now, entitled Reason and Unreason, writes this. He says, "Some people assume that Christianity should give people what they are looking for. Don't give them preaching, because they won't take it. Give them left-brained experiences, appealing to their emotions and intuitions. If you don't, so the argument runs, you'll be crucified." And then he goes on, "That precisely is it. If the church's ministry does not lead us or lead to its being crucified, there is something wrong. The last thing we have a right to do is to engage in market research and tailor our product to the wishes of the customer." And then I've underlined these words, "We have to meet his need, not his wants." And for 2,000 years, he has been refusing our diagnosis and rejecting our prescription. All we have is a Savior. If men already feel whole, they don't need him. These are facts of life. But if our business is to save some, we will not proffer quack remedies merely because people prefer them, and I add, even in the housing schemes. If I had to identify one overarching theme of the last 15 years, it has been the attempt to create a family out of the collection of individuals who come each Sunday. What many of our people have experienced of family in the natural sense is painful and fractured. We have four teenagers who attend both morning and evening service, prayer meeting and house group every week, who have no contact with their fathers. Three of them have suffered abuse at the hands of their mother's boyfriends. Two of them have also been abandoned by their mothers. These youngsters depend on the church family more heavily than we might be prepared for. We have to think of ways of providing an alternative to the alcohol, drugs, culture of their peers, And that has meant from time to time organising hill walks, badminton, outings, barbecues, and using the manse as a place they feel free to visit. A talk Mr. Still gave at Crieff when he spoke of the need for the word to be made flesh has been an inspiration to us. These young folk need to see the gospel working out in our lives, and that means we must not hold them at a distance. It makes us vulnerable to open our lives in this way, and I would add exhausting, but that's what the best families surely are like. An important part of Sunday is the hour or so of chat after the evening service. To see folks of all ages and backgrounds caring for one another is great. To see a 15-year-old sitting next to the 89-year-old and talking to him is great. None of this could have been accomplished without the commitment of a number of people who have made the decision, and this is what has just been mentioned, to come from outside the parish and join us. They say they came. I suppose we would say they were sent. Some of them have even moved house to be nearer to the work and the parish. And I would also want to acknowledge a debt we owe to a number of students from college and university, especially from Northern Ireland, who have committed themselves to the work whilst they've been in Dundee. One sad fact is that many good church members that we might have expected to be at the heart of things set their limits early on. I would think something like 14 years ago. And now, although they still attend most Sunday morning services, they are not with us at all. They seem to have missed the boat, and God has provided a completely new crew. Charles Colson, who spoke here some years back, interviewed in Christianity Today following the publication of his latest book on the church, which is called The Body. I'm not sure if it's published in the UK yet.
Yes, I have it.
You have it, yes. But you got it from him. I don't know if it's published. Is it published in the UK?
Yes.
I don't know. He concludes in this interview. He says, the church, the body of God's people, has little to do with slick marketing or fancy facilities. And that encourages me when I see halls that need to be painted. But he says it has everything to do with the people and the Spirit of God in their midst. Holiness and biblical faithfulness, not numbers or image, are the true measures of the church.
I don't know what you think about all that, but I have simply two short paragraphs. You are worried about the staff here, but we are more important than they are. I want to conclude this by saying, from all of which you have heard, I hope it has been at least somewhat clearer that the most important area of any man's ministry, wherever it is and whatever sort of parish he finds himself in, is to be perfectly clear on his ultimate goal and never to lose sight of the end, which is that of building a church of pure biblicality, which in the creativity of its outflow and outreach may see clerical and lay workers pour out from a congregation which is so well established on a biblical foundation that it actually grows by dispersion, enough to span the earth. The proverb that says there is that scattereth, but yet increaseth, is, I believe, material in its drift, but it has a spiritual dimension too. And I think there are perhaps sufficient examples of that sort of thing among the mixed bag of our Crieff Fellowship to illustrate the point. Now run and have your coffee.